This morning, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28 as, again, we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And, you know, for us as Christians, this is one of the most important days of the year. And, you know, this shouldn't be the only day we remember what Christ has done for us, right? I mean, it should be every day when we think about the death and the resurrection of Jesus and how important that is. We need to live out our faith understanding that what Christ has done for us. I mean, really, this is one of the most important events in history. It's the cornerstone for the Christian faith. And really, apart from this day in history, our faith is empty. It's useless. You know, apart from this day, we might as well all go home, eat and drink and be merry, because that's life. One writer summed it up like this. He said, "Can the Christian doctrine of the resurrection make sense? When is there overlap and continuity with the present world? Where is the discontinuity? Does the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the dead have any practical significance?" Paul continues with his focus on the resurrection of the body. He's talking to the Corinthians about the claim that all Christians will be raised from the dead when Christ returns. In essence, if Jesus was raised, it follows that all those who are in him will also be raised. If he has defeated death, then death will not ultimately reign in the lives of those who belong to him. If Jesus was not raised, it follows that there is no means of escaping death or hoping for something beyond the present life. But because Christ was raised from the dead, Christians must attempt to comprehend the claim that he's going to raise the dead from the dead, those who belong to him. The most significant implication of the passage is the importance of the body. How the human body is viewed will radically shape the way one thinks and lives. If the body is unimportant, one will either be an escapist mystic or an unfettered hedonist. The material world will not matter. You know, that is Paul's whole point, this resurrection. Is it true? Is it false? If it's not true, what does that mean? Now keep your finger in Matthew 28. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 14 through 19. This is what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He said, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." You know, Paul's saying, look, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then what he was teaching, what the apostles were teaching, is empty. There's nothing to it. It's an empty faith. It's meaningless. Secondly, if they were preaching a resurrected Christ and they knew he didn't rise from the dead, they didn't see him, then they're liars, and people would have believed the lie. And even worse, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is empty. We're still lost in our sins. You see how serious this is? And again, the resurrection is attacked. The crucifixion is attacked. Genesis is attacked. Why? Because they're trying to destroy our faith. Martin Luther said, "Everything depends on our retaining a firm hold on this doctrine in particular. For if this one totters and no longer counts, all the others will lose their value and validity." Spurgeon said, "I suppose, brethren, that we may have persons arise who will doubt whether there was ever such a man as Julius Caesar or Napoleon Bonaparte. And when they do, well, all reliable history is flung to the winds. Then, but not till then, may they begin to question whether Jesus Christ rose from the dead. For this historical fact is attested by more witnesses than almost any other fact that stands on record in history, whether sacred or profane." You see the importance of the resurrection of Christ. And there are those that I will teach this morning that it was a spiritual thing. It just means that something, who knows what. No, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we're in serious trouble. If he had no power over death, if he was defeated by death, then Jesus isn't God. And if he isn't God, then what he did on the cross of Calvary was meaningless to us. He couldn't pay for our sins. This is a serious subject. And for Paul, he takes it to the logical conclusion. He says, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then those that have died in Christ have perished. There's no hope. Life is over. You know, where is our hope? Our hope has to be in Christ. When I do funeral services for Christians, it's a joyous time and a sad time. It's a joyous time because they move from this earthly tent, this body, to a new body that God has given to them. They're with the Lord. Life isn't over. It's really begun. And really, I guess the nail in the coffin, if we have placed our hope in an empty faith, if we're still in our sins, then we're the biggest fools around. The most pitiable, Paul said, the most pathetic people. Think about that. Now, if Paul ended there, that would be pretty sad, right? You guys are the most pitiable. You're the most pathetic people around if you believe that. No, he doesn't end there, because in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Wow. The great 18th century British philosopher John Locke said this regarding the resurrection. Our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance. In Christianity, so great that his being or not being the Messiah stands or falls with it. Absolutely. That's how important this is. And we celebrate this day. Well, what about the crucifixion? Oh, yeah. That was important because all the sins of the world were placed upon Jesus. But if he died and didn't rise from the dead, what hope do we have? Life is over when we die. But that's not what Paul said. Christ has risen. Timothy Keller wrote this. He said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? Exactly. It's either true or false. And if it's false, why do you believe anything that this Bible has to say? It's meaningless. But he did rise. And everything he has to say to us from Genesis to Revelation is very important. And you know what? I'll just stick with what Jesus says. People could believe whatever they want. But Jesus said in John 14, 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Thank you, Lord, right? Thank you. Because he lives, he rose from the grave, I too will rise one day. Yes, this body of flesh will go back to the dust of the earth. But my spirit and soul will go to be with the Lord. That's a fact, because what God has said in his word. Now, the problem for many is that they're living with Jesus on the cross still. They're not living with the truth that he's risen from the dead. I'll give you an example. Every year, people climb a mountain in the Italian Alps and stand at the outdoor crucifix, and they remember that the Lord Jesus died. Very nice. A tourist noticed, though, that there was a little trail that led off from the shrine of the cross. And he made his way down the trail. And to his surprise, he found another shrine overgrown with brush. This shrine symbolized the empty tomb. Unfortunately, it was neglected. Reflecting on the experience, the tourist said it reminded him of many Christians who stop at the cross and never proceed to the empty tomb. So the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, what side of the cross are we living on? Are we living on the side where Jesus is still on the cross, or are we living on the side where he is our resurrected Lord? You see, when you live on the other side of the resurrection, where Jesus is still on the cross, your life is going to be characterized by defeat, emptiness, weariness, and pessimism. But if you're living on the side of the resurrection of Jesus, because he lives, we too will live, and our lives will be filled with joy, excitement, enthusiasm as we serve the living God. Now, you look at this world today and go, Pastor Joe, give me a break. Look at this world. It's a mess. How could you live with joy and excitement? Because he lives, I'm going to live too. I'm going to go be with the Lord. It doesn't matter what this world has for me. What matters is what the Lord has for me, and that's everlasting life. So the world can throw all kinds of things at me, but I know where I'm going. And I could get upset and live in a world of pessimism and anger and frustration, or I can live with joy knowing he's risen. The tomb is empty. And I'll let you in on a little secret. When Julie and I were in Israel, we went into the tomb and looked. It's empty. But the funniest thing, and I watched people because I'm a people person, everyone that went into that tomb went in like this. They went in looking. And it says, he's not here. He's risen. Yeah, exactly. As we are going to see in our study this morning, as they saw the risen Lord, their lives were filled with great joy. And that's my prayer here this morning, that we would leave here this morning with tremendous joy for what our Lord and Savior has done for us. And again, not a once-a-year event, but every day, remembering what Jesus has done for us and that he rose. There's the empty tomb. One writer said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead sets him apart from all other religious teachers and leaders. Jesus is unique. About a dozen different appearances of Christ after his resurrection are recorded. Though Matthew recounts only two of these and the cover-up attempt of the Jewish leaders who had Jesus put to death, Matthew then recounts the Great Commission of his disciples. These are the church's marching orders for this age. Yeah. You know, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and what Paul wrote about those who witnessed the risen Christ, there were over 500 witnesses that saw the risen Lord. And Paul said many are still alive. You could go check it out for yourself when he wrote 1 Corinthians. And it's interesting because Jesus told his disciples exactly what was going to happen. This shouldn't have been a surprise to them, right? But it was, but it shouldn't have been. Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. And Jesus told them on several occasions of what was going to happen, but they didn't get it. I think they had their own ideas of what was going to happen. You know, here's the Messiah. Here's Jesus. He's going to usher in the kingdom age. Even John the Baptist thought that. And when he was put in prison, he was confused. But it didn't happen. They crucified their Lord. And it's interesting because the only disciple, the only apostle who was at the cross when Jesus was crucified was John. I think all the others were hiding. They were terrified. They didn't really think this dying was part of the plan. They didn't get it. Now I know, you know, some of you may be thinking, now what is he talking about? This side of the cross or that side of the cross? Is Pastor Joe still on pain medicine from his surgery or what? No, this is me. Sorry, this is the best it gets. I know that probably scares you, but let me show you two sides of the cross. And then we will actually get to Matthew, I promise you. In John chapter 16, verses 19 through 22, listen to what John tells us. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her house has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Did you see the two sides of the cross there? One side has the weeping, and the other side has great joy. And, you know, Jesus compared it to a woman in labor. You know, labor's intense. I don't know what it's all about. I just saw what my wife went through. But when the baby's born, you forget all about that. And that's why we have two kids, because my wife forgot about how bad labor was the first time. But Jesus was on the cross, and they all were weeping and sorrowful. But when he rose, what happened? Their joy was full. Great joy. He rose from the grave. And so what side of the cross are you living on? And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning as we read in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, and look at the subject, the empty tomb. This is what we're told. Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Now, let me deal with this issue, because there are people that debate, you know, why are we worshiping God on a Sunday and not on the Sabbath? You know, Sunday is given over to pagan gods, you know, that's the whole name of, well, every day of the week is given over to pagan gods, so I don't worry about that. But they basically say I'm going to hell because we worship on a Sunday. And I actually had one person that I was conversing with on Facebook, and they said that very same thing. They said, you know, look, you worship on a Sunday, you're going to hell because, you know, you're not worshiping on the Sabbath. And it was, you know, sometimes I laugh, because he told me that he belongs to a Baptist church and they worship on Sunday. And I thought, well, you're going to hell with me then, right? I don't understand why you're coming against me, because you're going to a church. I don't get it. You know, when did Jesus rise from the grave? On Sunday. Resurrection morning. Matthew says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, rose on a Sunday. So the church gathered to worship on a Sunday, on Resurrection Day. That's why we do it. You can worship any day of the week. It doesn't matter. We should worship the Lord every single day. So that's not a big issue. Now, why did Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Salome, Mark tells us Salome was with them, come to the tomb? I mean, why did they bring these spices for Jesus? Because Joseph from Arimathea, Nicodemus, took care of the body, right, of Jesus. They wrapped him in about 100 pounds of burial spices. Well, again, they did this very quickly, and you know how guys do things. We're not really neat. So I think that's why they were coming. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was beginning, so they had to hurry up and finish at sundown that Thursday evening into Friday. And obviously these women loved the Lord, and they wanted to bring some more spices and take care of the body correctly. And the first day they could do it was a Sunday morning before the sun was fully up. The reason they couldn't do it any sooner was because the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to begin at sundown that Thursday evening and on into Friday. The next day was the Sabbath day, or Saturday, which began on Friday evening and continued until sunset on Saturday. And here's these women coming to the tomb. I think they were concerned because, you know, this stone was huge. How do you roll away the stone? These poor women, how are they going to do it? That was their concern. And as they get there, he's no longer in the tomb. He's risen. And we're also told that there was this earthquake that took place. And we'll see that again, that word mentioned. And this angel rolled this stone away from the tomb. And he's sitting on it, which is kind of funny to me. Now, I don't know. I don't picture angels sitting on a big stone, but he was. And why did this angel roll this stone away? Some people, I don't think they think much about it, but they say, well, to let Jesus out. Okay, you think Almighty God needed an angel to help him roll the stone away? Why was the stone rolled away? To let the women in. That was the only reason, so they could see that the tomb was empty. Well, this earthquake, and I think it was the ground was literally shaken, and here are these Roman guards. These are the elite men. And they're going to be shaken by this. And I don't know, if you've ever been involved in an earthquake before, you feel the earth move under your feet. I don't want to sing a song, but you know what I mean. When I was in Haiti, we were sitting on a balcony at the Calvary Chapel, and all of a sudden the whole building started shaking. And I looked at my buddy, and I said, I think we're having an earthquake. And that's exactly what we had. The whole place was moving. It's very unsettling. One man put it like this in regard to an earthquake. He said, no matter where I looked, he said, everything was in motion. Then I looked up through the hole in my roof, and saw the stars. They became fixed points of reference. You know, I like that because I think people today, they're looking at our nation, they're looking at the world, they're looking at all the things that are just going crazy. Things are so unstable, shaken and moving, and they lost their point of reference. What does the Bible say Jesus is? He's our bright and morning what? Oh, star. So if we fix our eyes upon our morning star, we have reference to everything else. And you know what? We're not going to be moved. I like that. Our feet are upon the rock, Jesus Christ. If you keep your eyes focused upon him, these things that are happening around you are not going to move you. But if you keep your eyes focused on CNN or whatever, you will be moved. Because all these things, they're all negative. They're all, everything's falling apart. This is going on. Hey, you know what? Jesus is in control. He's going to see me through all of this. The guards shook for fear of him because like they were like dead men. Wow. The earth was shaking. And again, Paul said of Jesus in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Are you thankful for that? I am. Because he doesn't change. Have things changed in this world? Absolutely. But Jesus never changes. He's our focal point. And we have to fix our eyes upon him, and we're not going to be moved. And I'm sure you've heard of this song before, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less." It really gets us focused upon Jesus. It goes like this. I won't sing it for you, and you guys go and praise the Lord. But this is how the song goes. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Yeah. Now, our lives are given to the one who has conquered death and paid in full the penalty for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Everything else is shaking. Everything else is like sinking sand. And the only one who's going to be able to pull us out of that sinking sand, that mire of sin that we're in, is Jesus. And we celebrate his resurrection today. Now, as we read on, we're going to see a group of people who are shaking in fear, and another group who feared the body of their Lord was stolen. It was missing. Look at verse 4 here in Matthew 28. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." Now, again, like I said, these Roman soldiers were not like the Three Stooges, okay? These were the elite fighting men of Rome. These were strong soldiers. And they are shaking in their boots. They stood before this angel of the Lord. They were fearful. And the Greek word for shook is the same root as earthquake in verse 2. They were in fear of this angel. And they fell to the ground like dead men. They were paralyzed with fear. Why? I truly believe it was the awesome power of purity that exposed their dark hearts. Look at verse 3 again. That this angel, his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. You know, this angel didn't have his sword drawn. He wasn't scaring them. I think it was the righteousness of Christ, righteousness of God. This angel, his countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. That's what caused them to fear. Clark said the resurrection of Christ is a subject of terror to the servants of sin and a subject of consolation to the sons of God, because it is a proof of the resurrection of both the one to shame and everlasting contempt, the other to eternal glory and joy. That's what happened with these guys when they stood before this angel. Imagine what it would be like to stand before a holy and righteous God in your own righteousness, which the Bible says is like filthy rags. Your righteousness is like filthy rags. All the good you have done is like filthy rags. Because God is so holy, he's so pure. You know, people say, oh, you know, when I get to heaven, the Lord and I will have this talk. You know, the only thing the Lord is going to say to you is, what have you done with my son Jesus? That's it. It's a short stay. And the wonderful thing is, for believers, we are not clothed in our righteousness, our own righteousness. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed into our lives by faith. We're dressed appropriately to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, excuse me, 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, he took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. Wow. Now, that didn't make Jesus a sinner. He paid the penalty for our sin. He took all our sins upon him. And all that was due us, he took. Wow. Then he gave us his righteousness. Why? Well, if you remember in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, that fellowship was broken. An intimate relationship. God walked in the garden with Adam. I can't even imagine that. And then that fellowship was broken. And God restored that fellowship when he paid in full the penalty for our sins on the cross of Calvary. So these soldiers take off, which is incredible because it should have cost them their lives, but it didn't. But here are these women. They're at the tomb now. And these women see this angel. And the angel says, do not be afraid. Why did the angel say that? Well, they were afraid, of course. But what were they afraid of? You see, the Roman soldiers were afraid of this angel standing in this white outfit, and I think it exposed their sin. I think they were fearful because they saw the stone rolled away, the guards gone. And in their minds, the only conclusion they can come to is someone stole the body of Jesus, the one they loved, the one they came to anoint with these spices. He's gone. And now what? And what does this angel do? He invites them into the empty tomb. And it's completely empty. Luke tells us that as they went into the tomb, they saw two men who stood by them in shining garments. And this is, to me, and maybe it's just me, but I find this amazing. Here are these two angelic beings on either side of where the body of Jesus was laying. And I think the picture that's being painted here is the Ark of the Covenant. You could see on the picture there, the bottom picture, you got the Ark of the Covenant and you've got these two angelic beings facing each other over the ark. The lid of the ark is called the mercy seat. Inside the ark were the Ten Commandments. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the Lamb upon the mercy seat for his sins and the sins of the nation. You see, the law condemned us, but now the blood covered the law. So where's that forgiveness? And it's interesting because in 1 John, he tells us that Jesus is our mercy seat. And his shed blood made atonement for our sins. And on either side, here's Jesus' body that was laying there is empty now, where these two angelic beings, just like we see here with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And I love what the angel says to these women. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Jesus has risen, they're told. And I think they remembered the words of Jesus, what he told them, that he was going to be crucified and rise. I thought he only said it to the men. I think he also said it to these women, because this angel said, "Come and," or he's risen as he said. So I think they were aware of it. And as these women went in, they saw the empty tomb with their eyes. And then they're going to be told to go and tell others. You see, you cannot go and tell others of Jesus unless you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that you've come to that saving faith. And we'll look at that more in a few minutes. Now, here's the thing, and this is kind of confusing. Doesn't the Bible talk about some people who have been raised from the dead? And here's Jesus being raised from the dead. So what's the difference here? Is there a difference between these people being raised like Lazarus? Lazarus has been raised from the dead. So Jesus has been raised from the dead. What is the difference? Each of them were raised from the dead, but what was going to happen to them again? They were all going to die. Jesus was raised from the dead never to be, to taste death again, just like us. Resurrection is just not living again. It's just not being resuscitated. And in a sense, these, like Lazarus and other people, were resuscitated, but they were going to die again. This is resurrection. It's a new body that will continue on for eternity. You see, Jesus wasn't the first one brought back from the dead, but he was the first one resurrected. And again, many reject it. How could that be? That can't happen. But again, if that's not true, then we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. So this is important. Paul said, but now Christ is risen from the dead in 1 Corinthians 15:20, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, there's going to be a bountiful harvest of souls that will be raised from the dead. Praise God for that. Now, what's the proof? Well, yeah, the Bible, but people reject it. Well, J.P. Moreland makes really this important point. He said the disciples had nothing to gain by lying and starting a new religion. They faced hardship, ridicule, hostility, and martyrs' deaths. In light of this, they could have never sustained such an unwavering motivation if they knew what they were preaching was a lie. The disciples were not fools, and Paul was a cool-headed intellectual of the first rank. There would have been several opportunities over 3 to 4 decades of ministry to reconsider and renounce the lie. Absolutely, yeah. People may die for what they believe to be true, that is a lie. But to die for something you know is a lie, who's going to do that? Oh, there could be maybe a few. But we're talking over a long period of time, and they were being persecuted. They had nothing. And many were martyred for their faith. So you don't think one of them would say, hey, you know, just kidding, it's not true? They didn't, because they knew it was true. And if the tomb wasn't empty, or if the body was stolen, all they had to do was find the body of Jesus, right? That would have been pretty simple. If they could have located the body of Jesus and showed everyone, hey, look, here he is, well, that's the end of it. William Lane Gregg put it like this. Therefore, the disciples began to preach the resurrection in Jerusalem, and people responded, and when religious authorities stood helplessly by, the tomb must have been empty. The simple fact that the Christian fellowship, founded on the belief in Jesus' resurrection, came into existence and flourished in the very city where he was executed and buried is a powerful evidence for the historicity of the empty tomb. Absolutely. This was in a faraway country where they said this happened, and this was in Jerusalem. Everyone knew it. They saw him crucified. Remember, as they walked Jesus through the streets carrying the crossbeam to Calvary, they took the longest route because this was a deterrent so others wouldn't go down the same path as Jesus. So they knew he was crucified. They knew he was put to death. And now they knew that he rose from the grave. Well, I know there's people that say, hey, wait a minute, Pastor Joe. So, you know, the disciples of Jesus stole the body. Are you kidding me? Again, Roman soldiers were guarding the tomb. If a Roman soldier fell asleep on duty, he would be put to death. If what they were guarding was stolen, they would all be put to death. Now, we know that the Jewish religious leaders, when they found this out, they said, hey, don't worry, we'll tell Pilate, we'll smooth this over, don't worry about it, just tell him someone stole the body. Which, again, should be red flags for us. You just don't steal anything from a Roman soldier. So, yeah, Jesus rose from the grave. And again, like I said, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said there's over 500 witnesses of the risen Lord. That's pretty good. I think it's so important for us to understand this. Because again, in the days we're living in, there is a big distortion of the truth. Believe what God says in his word. Trust it. He hasn't lied, and he won't lie, because he's God. Look at verse 7 of Matthew 28. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. Notice, first of all, that these women were told to come and see. Go see the empty tomb, that he's risen. And after they saw that the Lord is risen, what happens? They're told to go and tell others. Come and see, go and tell. That's how it works. And, you know, there are those that are speaking for Christ, but they don't know him. There's a lot of people that talk about Jesus. Not the Jesus of the Bible, but many people equate it to that. Matthew here, or this angel, says, go quickly to these women and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Go and tell him, man. That should be our desire. He's risen. Why Galilee? Because that's where the disciples will get the great commission towards the end of this chapter to go out into all the world with the gospel message. And his appearance to the disciples in Galilee was still down the road, but these are words of comfort, direction to his men. 40 days from the resurrection of Jesus Christ until his ascension into heaven from the Mount of Olives. Look at verse 9 here in Matthew chapter 28. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, I don't think Mary Magdalene was with them here. I think Mary Magdalene ran on ahead of the other women, and she discovered the stone rolled away in the empty tomb. She ran to go tell Peter and John what had happened while the other women were coming to the tomb. So Mary and Salome are leaving to go and tell the disciples that they saw the risen Lord. Just obedience. He's risen. And I love this. It says, rejoice. There was weeping and mourning, right? When Jesus was crucified, but now rejoice because he's risen. And again, people want to take this away from us. This resurrection of Jesus. But if you do that, then you have to get rid of our whole court system, right? Our court system is based on eyewitness accounts of a situation. The more you have, the better it is. The Bible says two witnesses before you can condemn a person. We have over 500. Wilbur Smith said, "The simple truth is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a well-attested fact of history. He presented himself alive to his disciples after his passion by many infallible proofs. Think of the specific instances when he appeared to his own." I'm just going to name them. To Mary Magdalene, to the women, to Peter, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, to the disciples except Thomas, to the disciples including Thomas, to the seven disciples by the sea, to over 500 believers, to James, to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. And I realize that was really fast, but all my notes are on our webpage, so you can get them from there. You don't have to write them down. Look at all the evidence, right? It's there. Now you could accept it or reject it, but if you reject it, you're denying the truth, and you'll die in your sins. These women, they believed, and they worshiped the Lord, and they rejoiced. Wow. You know, they were a little fearful, but now that death was conquered, that the crucified Christ has become the resurrected Christ, they were to look beyond the cross and look to the risen Lord. And if you can't rejoice in that, I don't know what you can rejoice in. You know, Paul in Romans 8:11 said, "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." You know, the Holy Spirit comes in us once we come to Christ, once we repent of our sins and ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of our lives. And if you are relying on your own efforts, your own strength to accomplish things, you may be able to do it for a while, but you're going to fail. No, I'm going to be nice to people. And then, you know, the most rottenest person in the world comes by and is in your face. And, you know, you count to 10 and then 20 and then forget about it. You're in his face because you can't do it in the flesh. But you can do it by the Spirit of God. And I'll tell you what, we need the Spirit of God working in us today because the world is coming at our faith. And we need to show them the love of Christ. And Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians 5:17 said, if anyone is in Christ, anyone who's in Christ, any believer, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's true. We're a new creation in Christ, but we're still carrying around these bodies of flesh, aren't we? That's the problem. Who are we going to surrender to? The flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Who are you going to surrender to? What are you filling your life with? You know, if you ate at McDonald's, I'm just using them, don't get mad at me, but if you ate at McDonald's every single day, morning, noon, and night, you are going to gain weight. You're going to be in trouble. What are you filling your body with? The garbage of this world or the things of God found in the Word of God? Because as you do, that is what will come flowing from your life. We're children of God. And it's interesting because, you know, what defines us as a Christian? Well, I've got my big Bible here. That's what makes me a Christian. Or I wear the Jesus t-shirts or whatever. You know what's interesting? Because we could talk all different kinds of things. We have all kinds of ideas of what makes us a Christian. Jesus tells us in John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you love one another. And by this, all will know that you are disciples if you have love for one another. That agape love, that unconditional love that can only come from God, is the thing that people need to see in our lives. And if you're living on the other side of the cross where Jesus is still on the cross and not the risen Lord, you're looking at a world that's in chaos. But if you're looking at the risen Lord, you're like, oh my gosh, I'm going to be with him one day. all that this world has against me is not going to matter, because I serve the living God, not the dead God, but the living God. You see, that's so important. It's not the flesh, but the spirit that needs to live in us. And the only way that's going to happen is surrender. It's a whole new world out there when you come to Christ. And he makes us alive again. And I don't know about you, but I look forward to a future, to another promise, a future physical resurrection for our mortal bodies. Yeah, we have this spiritual resurrection now. We're a new creation in Christ, but one day these bodies are going to be new again. We're going to have new bodies that God is making. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. What does that mean? I think he's preparing us a new body. And if he's going to put one together, it's going to be better than mine. You know, I won't have all these problems with my back and need surgery or have diabetes. Or I don't know about you, but if you're around me for the marriage supper of the Lamb, look out, because I'm getting all the pie, okay? And the ice cream, too. I'll throw that in there. And the bacon. Well, I can go on and on. Sorry, I'm probably making you guys hungry. New bodies. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Something has to change. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 15:53-57, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? As a Christian, death doesn't have a sting anymore. Hades has no power over me, because there is a shepherd who's leading me. Romans 8:23, Paul said, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. How many of you groan in these bodies? And you probably, every one of you, if you don't raise your hand, you're a liar. We all groan in these bodies. Why? Because they're falling apart. They're moving from order to disorder. That was the second law of thermodynamics that began when Adam sinned. And continues on today. These bodies were not meant to die. These bodies were meant to live forever until sin entered this world. And I thank God that I don't have to live forever in this body with all its problems. Precious promises of God. A spiritual resurrection that happens at the moment you get saved, and a physical resurrection of these bodies of flesh as God prepares a new body for our spirit and soul to dwell in. You know, guys, the resurrection of Jesus is the most important event in history of the world. And we make it into, you know, an Easter egg hunt or whatever. You know, there was one church, it was a Baptist church that was going to throw Easter eggs out of, I don't know if it was a helicopter or what. I hope they were plastic, because that would really hurt, right? I don't know. Is that what this is about? No. And I'm all for the candy part, you know. I like the eggs, you know, they taste really good. But it's about the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who's paid in full the penalty for our sins on the cross at Calvary, shedding his blood for us, because apart from that, we're guilty before God. But without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no hope for the future. No hope for man. But the tomb is empty. We need to live on this side of the cross, the resurrection side, so that our lives are filled with great, great joy, knowing that he is risen. He lives, and so too will we. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son, for sending Jesus to the cross to die for our sins. He willingly laid down his life for us. But he's still not on that cross. He rose the third day, seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's coming again in glory. And Lord, we are so thankful that you have given us these new spiritual bodies, in a sense. Your spirit dwells in us. The spirit is alive again that was once dead and we were controlled by the flesh. But one day, when these bodies go back to the dust of the earth, we will go to be with you. And you're going to give us a new body for our spirit and soul to dwell in, an eternal body. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we praise you so much for all that you've done. You have risen. The tomb is empty.
Yes.
Oh, praise God. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.